Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's really great to be here, as always. I always say that and I always mean it. It's really wonderful to be here and to share God's word with you. Thank you for your great singing and for the team that played. It was wonderful. I just love to hear that. I often wonder what it would have been like if we could go in a time machine and go back in time and sit in on one of Israel's praise times, right? We read it in the book of Psalms, what that must have been like to hear the nation of Israel just worship the Lord. Well, we have something to worship as well, don't we? Our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's wonderful to hear that. I'd ask for your prayers for tonight. You guys are doing a barbecue next Sunday. Rolling Meadows, we're having one tonight. That's one of the reasons I couldn't come tonight to share. I'm glad Brian's stepping in, and I know you'll enjoy him. But tonight we're having a community barbecue. We did one last month for the first time, and we had about 15 or so families from the community come and join us at the barbecue. And it was a wonderful time just to get to meet people and to find out who they are. And of course, we're just brand new in this community, Rolling Meadows, so it was great. In fact, one person, one of the men said to us, "This is so wonderful. Can you guys do this again?" We're like, "Sure, absolutely, no problem." So we're having another one tonight, and we just ask for your prayers for that. So let's take some time to read this chapter. You guys have been going through 1 Timothy. It's a wonderful book. A lot of practical things that Paul is mentioning to Timothy concerning the church especially, and a lot of things that we can learn and glean from it. But really, as he wraps up this little letter, he is sharing with Timothy just some final thoughts that he wants Timothy to remember and to bring to the church at Ephesus. So let's read this together. I'm reading from the ESV, 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or sorrows. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and flee from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Lots in that chapter, and we'll just take some time to cover the highlights, but before we do that, let's just look to the Lord again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning and to open your word, to look into it. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for his writings. We thank you that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we can take these words this morning and apply them to our lives. So we just ask for help. We pray for the Sunday school as well, as they learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A great chapter, and we'll just divide this into a few sections. I love that they give you Coca-Cola here. I don't know if you knew that, but it tastes good. I might have to finish it all. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is divided into a few different sections. Really, verses 1 and 2 is kind of a continuation of chapter 5, as Paul has dealt with relationships and how to deal with one another. And so he kind of wraps that up here in the beginning. But then he talks about some contrasts. And so he's going to contrast a number of different people. And in verses 3 to 10, he contrasts truth and godliness with pride and controversy. And we'll see that in verses 3 to 10. But then as he goes down in verses 11 to 16, he's contrasting this idea of godliness, pursuing after godliness, with those who walk away, who leave the faith. And then finally, the last few verses, he wraps up a couple of comments relating to those that were in the church. So we'll just look at these very briefly. As I was reading this again just now, I realized that you could probably spend a lot of time just on every single verse. There's so much in this chapter. So we're just going to do a high-level overview. So verses 1 to 2, he talks about servants and masters. Now, we're not going to take the time to talk about slavery and bondservants and all that. It was a reality when Paul is writing here. But the modern-day equivalent is simply employment. As we work and as we have different responsibilities, whether it's in school or in a workplace, we have those that are over us and have authority. And even if we're self-employed, we still have those that we are accountable to. And ultimately, of course, we're accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gives a couple of suggestions here about how we might live in terms of working. And he says here that you need to be respectful, honoring those that are your masters, that are your bosses, if we can put that in today's language. You know, I think that there's a great opportunity here. I remember when I was first working, it was kind of my first real job back in tech support, in IT. This is going back a number of years. And it was a very small company. We only had about 8 or 9 employees in the company. And the owner, he came in and out of the office, and every now and then he would show up and he would give some instruction on what we were supposed to do. But I remember people in the office, nobody liked him. He was the kind of guy that he wasn't a Christian, and he was extremely arrogant. Anything he said, it was the law. It didn't matter what it was, even if it didn't make sense. And he made a lot of decisions that didn't make sense. And in that office, there were 7 or 8 of us. And there was another believer in the office, the two of us that were in the office. And I remember back then, and this is, 20 years ago, that this chapter came to my mind. It's kind of interesting that I'm speaking on it today, how we are to treat our masters. And I can remember having a conversation with my fellow brother talking about this. It would be very easy to complain against our boss, against the owner. And we probably would have had justification to complain a lot of the times. But it was great because we kept each other accountable, that there's a greater purpose. It's not just a matter of doing your job, punching your clock, and making some money to meet and to make ends meet. It was something greater. And Paul talks about this in this idea that God, the name of God, and the teaching may not be reviled. To be a good witness and a good test, have a good testimony before those that we work with. And there are times when I wasn't a good testimony, a good witness, and the damage that it can do. And so we need to be very careful, and Paul wants to bring this to our attention. But then he also says there are those that are serving other brothers and sisters, other believers, and we have a responsibility to them as well, not to take advantage of them. I think that's really what he's trying to say. Don't take advantage of your brothers and sisters who are over you. Now, I want you to think about this, that maybe on Sundays, the brothers and sisters would come together to meet the Lord and to worship and to learn from God's word. And in that meeting, there might be those that are bosses and employees, employers and employees. And in that setting, they're all on the same level. That is, they stand before God. We all stand accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Monday comes along and you go to work. Now there's a difference. Now the roles are a little bit different. Now there's somebody that's in a higher authority. And Paul's saying, I want you to honor those. Don't take advantage of them. I remember when I had my own company and was working for people that oftentimes, and I hate to say this, but oftentimes there were those who were Christians who thought that I should do things for them that I wouldn't do for other people because I'm a Christian, that I should somehow give them a better deal or even do things for free because I was a Christian. And I wouldn't expect that of anyone else. And I've used this example in other places. Most of you know Dave Peters. He's a mechanic. I would never go to Dave and say, can you fix my car and do it for free? Right? That's taking advantage of the relationship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul's saying is, don't abuse this position. Respect them. Give them the respect that they deserve. They're also serving Christ. Right? They're also serving the Lord, and people are benefiting from their service. And so he gives us this instruction. But then in verses 3 to 10, he changes a little bit. He says, teach and urge these things. And he's talking specifically about the things that he's mentioned in the previous chapters. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. I want to just think of this verse. Because he's contrasting here different kinds of words. And it's interesting that Paul is talking here and he uses medical analogy. So he says here in verse 3, if anyone teaches sound or does not teach sound words. Now the Greek word, and I'm going to probably butcher this, it's hygieno. It means to be in good health. Right? So he's saying there are those kind of words that are healthy words. Words that heal, words that bring healing to people. And those are the kind of words that came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see this over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ brought words of healing and words of health. But he contrasts that with what he says in verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving. I think the New King James says that he's obsessed. That idea of obsessed, to the point of sickness, to the point of being sick. So he's contrasting wholesome words, sound words, with unhealthy. And that word noseo means to be sick. So he's got this little theme going on, this play on words here with healthy and unhealthy. And he gives us, in verse 4, the characteristic of the spiritually sick person. Notice what he says about this person. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Now let's stop there. That's the characteristic of the unhealthy person. He's proud, ignorant, loves controversy, argues over words. So let's just stop there. We've been through this book and we've seen that there are a number of things that Paul's giving the church. It would be really easy for us as a church to take those words and to fight about them, to quarrel over them. It would be easy to take things that we've learned, and one of the most controversial chapters in the New Testament is 1 Timothy chapter 2, and how that all plays out in a church setting. It would be easy to take those words, and it would be easy to fight about them, quarrel. But the person who is spiritually sick is a person who loves the controversy, loves to stir it up, loves to make things happen in the church and cause division. Last weekend, I had the privilege of having dinner with a couple who are believers. And I never met them before. And we struck it well together. We were chatting well. Turns out they're the parents of one of the NHL's goalies that is just retired, but played in the NHL for a number of years. And just a lovely couple. Now, theologically, they are over here on the spectrum. And I'm probably somewhere over here. It's kind of in the middle over here. I would not hold to a lot of the things that they would hold to. But you know, we had a wonderful time. We talked about the things that mutually blessed us. We talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I listened to them. You know, it would be easy for me to get out the Bible and say, well, you know, brothers and sisters, this is what the Bible says, and you're wrong. Right? To start quarreling, fighting over words. And I'm amazed at how often this comes up in Paul's language. Paul talks about this over and over again when he writes his epistles, that there's so many things that can cause division amongst God's people, and quarreling over words is one of them, right? There's this phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that men ought to lift up holy hands. And I was able to hear Gary's message on it, and I agree with him. It's symbolic, right? It's symbolic of a heart that is clean before God. But you know, you can't have a symbol without the actual representation, right? We have a symbol of bread and a cup. What would the Lord's Supper be without the bread and the cup? So we need to be careful that we don't simply quarrel over things like this that are words. If someone wants to raise their hands in prayer or in worship, then they're showing the symbol of what's going on in their hearts. Let's not fight over it. Let's not quarrel over it. If that's not your thing, then great. Then do what you feel is convicted, or you're convicted with before the Lord. I remember Ross used to pray all the time, or a lot, with his hands up. When I was a young kid, I remember all the time seeing men pray with their hands up. It's a symbol. Let's not fight over it. Right? Let's not get ourselves riled up. That's just one example, even from this book. And so we need to be taking heed to what he's saying, not having this unhealthy craving for controversy or quarrels about words. But not only that, he tells us what these controversies produce. Look at verse 5. He says, end of verse 4, they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. That's interesting. Evil suspicions and constant friction among people. I love this translation. This is a little bit more accurate. The NIV and the ESV translate the Greek words more correctly. This constant friction, the word friction, an irritation. You know how when you buy a new shirt, it has a tag on it, right? And you wear it and it just bothers you all day. It's sitting back there and you just wish you had a pair of scissors. You could cut it off. Right? That irritation or something in your shoe, that's the idea here. Constant friction, constant irritation. And the idea in the Greek word is to wear someone out. Have you ever been worn out by being around somebody? Right? They just wear you out. Constant friction. And, you know, as we bring this into the church, we have to be careful. And I certainly don't want to push any hot buttons here at Scott Lee, but we have to be careful that we're not causing constant friction in the local church. I might have told this story. Many of you will remember Gord Bai, who was an elder at our assembly for many, many years. And I didn't know him for too long before he passed away. I think he was 92 or 93 or so when he passed away. And I didn't really get to know him too well. But when we first produced our songbook, you guys have this new songbook, we produced one 12, 13 years ago for our assembly. And I remember there was friction over this issue. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. It was my greatest memory of Brother Gordon Bai. He was a quiet man, but he led by example. And I'll never forget the first Sunday that we had this book, right? It had taken months to get this book put together, and people were on different sides of it. And the very first Sunday, the new books are out in the chairs. And Gord Bai, before anyone else could get to it, he stands up and he gives out a new song from the new book. And we sang it together. And you know, we never heard another complaint after that. Here was a man who understood that constant friction damages the church. And he took care of it. And I had tremendous respect for that. The opposite is true when people constantly irritate, right? This idea of constant friction over things that have little value. And so we need to be very careful. And I don't know what that is for you. We all have irritations. It doesn't matter how old we are or where we are, whether it's in the church or in family or whatever. There's always things that cause us friction. But are we creating that friction by constantly bringing up things over and over? And it goes both ways. And he also says that these people, in the end of verse 5, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Now, we can be guilty of this. Godliness as a means of gain. We use our spiritual status as a means to gain something for ourselves. And we don't even have to go as far as thinking about maybe those people that are preaching for money, right? We can certainly, I don't want to criticize anyone's ministry, but there are definitely those in Christendom today that are preaching for gain. But we can be guilty of this, using our spiritual status or relationship to gain something of ourselves. And this is what Paul says is the spiritually sick person. But then in verses 6 to 8, he tells us, godliness with contentment is different than the desire for riches. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I love this verse in Proverbs 23. It's just a wonderful little verse. It says, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. You ever experienced that? You ever see your money fly away? It happens because it's temporary. It's of this world. And anything we do that's of this world, it'll never last. It doesn't last in this life. It won't ever last in the next. And God is saying to us here that if you want true godliness and you want gain in life, be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We live in a society that's so discontent. I read this little story. I thought it was interesting. There was a rich lord who overheard his servant say, if only I had $5, I would be content. So he went, got $5 out of his wallet and gave it to her. And as she walked away, she mumbled under her breath, why didn't I ask for 10? Right? If only I had 5, I'd be content. But actually, I want 10. And when she got 10, she would want 20 and so on, right? Because it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring contentment. There's always something more. I think it was Rockefeller who was asked, how much is enough? And he said, $1 more. Right? He was one of the richest men in the world. Well, how much is enough? Well, if I had one more dollar, that would be enough. Right? And so this idea of contentment. And for the believer, we ought to be content. Right? He goes on to tell us here in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. We come empty, we leave empty. And I think it was Alexander the Great. Before he died, he had this request that at his funeral, they would not bind his hands. He wanted his hands to be out and open at his funeral. And he said, because I want the world to see that when I go empty. And here was a man, empty-handed. Here was a man who conquered all the world of that time. And yet he knew that it was only temporary. It wasn't going to last. And when he left this world, he would leave empty. And so the Lord is saying to us, don't accumulate things for this life because it doesn't last. It won't satisfy and it won't last. You know these verses well. In Matthew 6, the Lord says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. So what's the choice? The choice is this. We can accumulate things for this life. Maybe it lasts 90 years. Maybe less. So 90 years, or we can accumulate things that last eternity, forever. It really doesn't seem like that much of a choice, does it? Wouldn't you rather have things that last forever than things that just last for a few years? And yet we struggle and we fight to get more and more and more in this life instead of building up treasure for eternity, for heaven. Walter Knight said, there are two ways to be rich. One is to have all you want, and the other is to be satisfied with what you have. Contentment, right? Every person that lives in Canada is in the top 4% of the world in riches, right? Most of the world do not live the way we live. Most of the world lives in poverty. The houses that we live in are mansions compared to most people in the world. We have so much in this world, and yet so often we are not satisfied with the things of this world. So then he contrasts this. In verse 9, he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You'll notice that it's a slide, right? It's a progression down or a regression downwards, right? The person starts off with simply temptation, but then it becomes a snare, a trap, right? When you're trapped with something, you can't get out. Then it becomes harmful, into harmful desires, and then it ends up in ruin and destruction. That's the quest for things, possessions, money, the things of this world. I'll just give you a couple of examples. I could spend all day with examples of this. Bela Lugosi, anyone remember him? He was best known for playing Dracula in 1931. He was extremely wealthy. He was at the height of his career. But he became hopelessly addicted to morphine, methadone, and alcohol. And when he died, he had almost no money left. A big chunk of his money went to scotch, which he drank a bottle a day at the end of his life, last few years. Liquor store owner Ted Gargano delivered 5 or 6 bottles once a week to his home, and this is what he said. He said, the last time I saw him, he was in really bad shape. When I delivered the scotch, he could barely stand. He was in his underwear. He was shaking, and he grabbed the bottle of scotch, opened it in front of me, and drank half the bottle. Just like that, like it was water. He was so far gone. Right? What did it all mean? All his riches, everything he had. What did it end up in? Ruin and destruction. He proved this verse to be true. We all know Sammy Davis Jr., when he died, he owed $7 million in income tax. $7 million. He had millions of dollars in his life, and yet when he died, he was $7 million in debt, forcing his wife, Altaviz, to sell his mansion and all of his personal items to satisfy the IRS. And he even left her an insurance policy worth $2 million, and that was not enough for her. She actually owed $2.7 million near the end of her life. She died in poverty. An acquaintance said she lived in a roach-infested apartment without a refrigerator and picked through dumpsters for bottles. Where did it all end up? You know, I have met some of the poorest people in the world. Well, I was in the city dump in Guatemala City, just massive city that lives on top of a dump, a garbage heap. Yet there are Christians in there. And compared to Sammy Davis Jr. and his wife, compared to Bela Lugosi, they're rich. They have life. They have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have smiles on their faces. Right? We went to this church in out in the country, and these people have nothing, literally nothing, to live off of. And yet they're the happiest people I ever met because they have the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord does. This world says, get all you can from the world. And it ends in ruin and destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ says, trust in me. And he says, I'll give you an abundant life. A life that is worth living. That's the choice that we have. And then verse 10, he warns those, obviously it seems like they were believers who strayed or wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. When will we wake up and realize that that road leads to sorrow? And yet so often we go on in this life pursuing more things. So then there's a contrast. So verse 11, but as for you, so here's this contrast, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. You know, you'll notice in the Greek words, there are three words, flee, follow, and fight. Okay, that's a Holy Spirit alliteration. Flee, follow, and fight. Flee those things, which means to run away, go in the other direction, run away from those things, but instead, follow. The word dioko means to run after, to follow after these things. So we're to follow after these righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And what do these accumulate to? They accumulate to the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke chapter 9, the Lord says, if you want to be my disciple, follow me. Follow after me. Well, if you were to take these five or six things here and put them next to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that this is exactly what the Lord did. The Lord was righteous. He was godly. He was of faith. We don't sometimes think about that, but we can look at that in another time in his humanity. He was love. He was steadfast, right? He was gentle or patient. And so we see that in order to follow after these things, we need to follow Christ. Look at Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example. And then do the things that he did in his life. And so he's asking us to be his disciples. You know, I want to just mention this. It's just a statement based on this verse, these verses. The Lord doesn't mention knowledge. He doesn't say, I want you to pursue knowledge. We already saw that the man who is sick is puffed up with conceit. And Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, knowledge puffs up, right? It builds up, it makes people proud. And here he's not saying, I want you to pursue right understanding. We will get that understanding when we see Christ, but we're to pursue after the things that we live out in our lives. It's not what's in our brains, what God cares about. It's what's in our hearts. Now, he wants to reveal truth to us. I'm not downplaying that. But when it comes to our lives and living for the Lord and being honoring to the Lord, he cares far more about our hearts than he does about our minds. He wants our hearts to be devoted to him in everything. And then he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, when I first read this, I was thinking of a battle, like a war. But as I looked at the Greek words, that's not exactly what he means. He's actually talking about athletics, competition. Like this, two teams that are coming together or people that are fighting in a competition. And he's saying, contend. I want you to fight well. I want you to contend in the arena well. That's the idea here behind fighting the good faith. It's the word agon. Contend as in athletics, not in battle. And we are all in a contest. Every single one of us, every single day, we are in a contest with the world, the flesh, the devil. And in this contest, the fight here that he's talking about is directly related to these things that he's been revealing to us, the pursuit after riches, the pursuit after wealth, this idea of gaining for ourselves. And so he's saying we need to fight against those things. And then he reminds Timothy that he already professed a good confession. He's already stood up well to this fight. And he says this in verse 12, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, some people will say that this is his baptism. Some people will say this is his life, his testimony. I think in the context here, it certainly seems more like his testimony and his life as he's being contrasted with the sick and unhealthy Christian. And he confessed a good confession. I read this little story, and I love it. Four pastors were discussing their favorite Bible translations. Okay, they were discussing whether they're debating, I don't know. One pastor liked the King James Version for its simple, beautiful English. Another liked the American Standard Version best because it was more literal and comes near to the Hebrew and Greek. The third liked Moffat's translation because of its vocabulary. And the fourth was silent. And when asked to express his opinion, he replied, "I like my mother's translation the best." And so they thought, what is he getting at? What's he implying? And he said, "Yes, Mother translated the Bible into everyday life, and it was the most convincing translation I ever saw." Right? We can know this book inside and out, but if we don't live it, if it's not every day expressed in our lives, it means absolutely nothing. I had an uncle, I might have talked about him before. He's an atheist, great uncle, an atheist. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. He could quote verses. He could sing gospel songs. He didn't believe any of it. Knowing this book means nothing if we're not living it out. And I've seen Christians who know very little about this book, but they love the Lord. And they honor the Lord with every step they take, with every word that they say. And that's what Paul is challenging us to do in relation to Timothy. Now, we only have a few minutes left. There's this great doxology that Paul gives of the Lord Jesus in verse 15. "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." Now, just quickly, what does he mean? No one has ever seen him or can see. And I think the obvious context here is that no one in their natural state could ever see God in his glorious radiance. If you and I were to go into his presence today, we couldn't stand it. But one day, the Lord tells us he's going to change us. He's going to change our bodies. He's going to fashion them like the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, we will stand before God. And we will see God in all his glory. We can't now. No one can. No one ever has, and no one can while they live in this mortal body, but one day we will see him. In fact, Job says that, "I shall see God." He knew that there was a day coming when that would take place. Only those who have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else will be gone for eternity, never to see God, a godless eternity. And that's just a horrific thing to think about. And then finally, in the last few verses, verses 17 to the end, it's like he's kind of winding up and he thinks to himself, I better mention this to Timothy. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So he's saying here, there are those in your midst. Now don't forget, Ephesus was a major city. It was a major city of trade and finance. So in this church at Ephesus, there very likely were very wealthy and very poor. There was a whole range of economic statuses in that local church. And so he says, I want you to remind those who are rich not to trust in them. Don't trust in the riches. But instead, verse 18, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, I got to tell you a little story. It's kind of interesting. It happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. So I'm reading this chapter and listening to it. Typically, what I like to do is, if I've got time, I'll listen through on CD or in the car. I'll listen to the passages that I'm thinking about or speaking on, and I'll just listen to them once a day or so as I'm leading up to speaking. And so I was in the car and listening to this, and this verse jumped out to me, that they are to be generous and ready to share. And no sooner had I listened to this in the car and thinking about it when I got a text. So when I got to the office and parked, I looked at the text, and it was a friend of mine who was saying, our car just died, and we know you're going away for a week or so to PEI. Would you mind if we borrowed your car, one of your cars? Well, what could I say? Right? I wasn't going to come up here to Scott Lee and say, well, you know, this is what it says, but I didn't do it. Right? The Lord brought this to my mind. I had just heard that verse. So I sent a message back. Sure, absolutely. And we arranged it. Now, that's how the Lord works. Right? He brings the word of God to our lives, and then he says, I don't want you just to hear it. You better do it too. Because that's what I want in your life. I want you to be obedient to the things that I say. And it's so practical. And you know, for us to give a car, it's just a small thing, right? It's not a big thing. But what about the things where God says, I really want you to give those things up? What if you heard of a situation where there's a Bible that needs printing and it's going to cost $40,000, and you have stocks worth $40,000? What are you going to do? Are you willing and ready to share, to do good? Right? This is not mystical thoughts. This is reality. This is everyday living. This is where we get to live out what we believe. So I encourage you to consider, are you ready and willing to share? And now, it could be anything. It could be your house. The house that you live in, are you ready and willing to share it for the Lord? Do you invite God's people in? Do you invite the world in? Do you use it for his glory? The cars you drive, everything. This is listen to this quote by David Livingston. I actually found out last year that I'm related to David Livingston. I'm not name dropping here, but I just thought it was interesting. Somewhere back on my mother's side, we're related to him. But this is what he said. I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in its relation to the kingdom of Christ. If anything I have will advance the interests of that kingdom, it shall be given up or kept, as by keeping or giving it, I shall most promote the glory of him to whom I owe all my hopes, both in time and eternity. That's the attitude we need. Ready to give up. Whatever I have, it's Christ's. Belongs to him. It's for his purpose and for his use. And then, as we close, he says here at the end, in verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Every one of us has been given a deposit by the Lord. We're to guard it. Avoid the irreverent babble. And I just put down here, avoid people who babble, right? I mean, just people who go on and on. Avoid them. Don't associate with them. Don't give them the time of day, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So as we finish this little book, I hope that as you've gone through it, there have been things that you have adjusted in your life. Things that have caught your attention, that have said, you know what, I need to do something different in this way. Maybe it's from chapter 6, maybe it's earlier. But I hope that you will not have read through this and studied this book and it has made no impact on your life, because these are very practical things. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look into your word. We thank you for these truths. We think about those who are unhealthy spiritually, who have unhealthy desires for controversy, for fighting, for causing division and friction. We pray that you would challenge each of our hearts to consider our lives, that we would not be like that. We would be healthy, that we would be giving sound words that build others up instead of tearing down. And Father, you have given us so much in material possessions in this country, and we thank you for the country we live in. But Father, I pray that you would challenge our hearts to consider whether we are using all of these things. We sang, "I surrender all," and yet there are many things that we hold on to. We're not willing to let go of them. So I just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that the power of your Spirit might challenge us and change us so that we would be surrendering everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for these in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening so well.